Normally, I just jump right into the text and give you a little bit of a review, but this week, this was an area that convicted me, and so, in turn, it's going to convict you too. The question I would ask you this morning as we come into this text is, if you think back on the week, what got you? What made you lose it this week? What was it that crept in and impacted your spirit and caused you to be furious inside? Was it for God's glory? Was it for Christ's sake? I will tell you, in my instance, when I saw what Paul's reaction was, it made me kind of ashamed at some of the trivial things that were able to get in and to affect my spirit. And so with that, we open this up with that question kind of lingering in the back of your minds. Last week, we were in Berea. Paul and Silas and Timothy were on the second missionary journey. We're in our series going through the Acts, and we're in chapter 17. On this second missionary journey so far, Timothy has been called to Paul's missionary team. And then after they picked up Timothy, God directed them to Macedonia, to the edge of Europe. In Philippi, God saved Lydia and her household, and her house was used as the gathering place for the Philippian church in the beginning. They cleansed a slave girl of an evil spirit and inflamed her owners, who stirred up the city leaders to strip Paul and Silas and beat them with rods and had them arrested. But God had an appointment. God saved the jailer and his household, and they were all baptized that night. Paul and Silas were let go but asked to leave Philippi. Next, in Thessalonica, teaching in the synagogue, some of the Jews, many of the God-fearing Greeks, and a lot of prominent women were persuaded, and they came to faith. But the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were jealous, and so they stirred up the city against them, and they threatened the new believers that things would happen to them, that they would take collection and they would basically take away their resources if they didn't put this down, if they didn't send Paul and Silas away. And so they sent them away and they went to Berea. In Berea, they came to the synagogue and they found a congregation of Jews who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were a people of God's possession. They were Jews who longed to hear God's word. And when Paul came and shared the gospel with them, they were excited to hear it, but then they went and examined it in the light of the scriptures, and they found that what he had shared with them was true, and they believed, many of the Jews believed, and a lot of prominent Greek women of high standing, and also the men. And so we pick up this morning at Acts 17, as they're being sent away yet from another city. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verses 13 and following. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So it appears here that the word had reached the Jews at Thessalonica that Paul was preaching the gospel to the Bereans, and many were turning to Christ. And so this Jewish mob that had kicked them out of Thessalonica was motivated to travel to Berea to stir up that city against them as well, against Paul in particular. It's interesting to note who Paul understood to be behind this motivation. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he recalls these incidents in chapter 2, verses 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart," what he's saying is even though we were only with you for a short period of time, and now we've been torn away, that's just in the flesh. You're still in our hearts. We're still close to you. He writes, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again." Paul is basically telling them that our intention was just to go away for a little while. We were going to go to Berea and then we were going to come back to you because that's the way Paul usually worked. He thought in the first journey he would go back through and encourage and strengthen the churches. We wanted to come back. I especially again and again wanted to come back. But what motivated these folks? He says, we were hindered. What motivated them and kept them so enraged, these Thessalonian unbelieving Jews, this mob, as to travel 60 miles to get him out of the area? They wanted him out of the entire place. The last part of this section in 1 Thessalonians, he told them, it was Satan who hindered us. Paul sees it as the influence of Satan to keep them from getting back to the Thessalonica, to the people that Paul called his glory and his joy. So this mob from Thessalonica journeys on, and they come, you know, they're basically motivated by evil forces, intent on driving Paul out of the area or to destroy him. And so the believers in Berea immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. And it's obvious from the way this is written that the focus of the attack was on Paul. And as we see that Silas and Timothy stayed behind with the Bereans, it seems from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that it was here they were holding up to return. And so what you see in the scene is they left Berea, and there was some folks that went with Paul and the guys to get them away, and they went as far as the sea, and it was there that Timothy and Silas remained. And Paul says, I'll go on to Athens by myself. You need to go back, and you need to stay with the church. You need to strengthen them. You need to secure them. When I get to Athens and I can't stand it any longer, I'll call for you to come. And that's what he says in the letter in Thessalonians. And he tells them, he says, I was in Athens and I was there when I couldn't stand it any longer. What couldn't he stand any longer? News about your faith. News about your faith, because he says in Athens, I couldn't stand it because I sent them because I wanted to learn of your faith. How you holding up? I feared that some of you would have this tempter that would come and he would have tempted you. And all the work that we did with you would have been for nothing. I couldn't wait any longer. I had to hear how it was going with you all. And so I sent for them and they came. And so here we are in Acts, that letter, looking back to this picture, this scene. Paul was taken as far as Athens. The three traveled to the sea. They went back. Paul goes on to Athens. And what we find then in the next, you know, this next section is Paul in Athens, in between. He's there alone. It takes a while, right? It would have taken a few days for the message to say, okay, come now. And then for them to come would have taken a few days. And so even if it was soon after, Paul would have been in Athens alone for a while. And while he was waiting there, he was looking around the city. And what he saw affected him. Look at the verse. It says that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. First off, I want you to understand what's happening in Paul's spirit. This is another great Greek word, proxuno. It means that something had basically just hit him in the gut. It had got to his bones. It just gripped his spirit. And the word carries with it to become infuriated, filled with fury, a hot anger that burns. But it's not just an anger that's a feeling or an emotion. It's like, oh, I'm so mad. It's something that prods. It's something that moves you. It's an anger that requires an action or an activity. His spirit was prodded as he was filled with a burning anger. About what? It was as he saw that the city was full of idols. That's what triggered. That's what gripped him to the core of his being. You know, sometimes when people talk about Paul, some of his critics, they say that he's soft on idolatry because of the gentle way in which he approaches the Greeks, even here. At the Areopagus, they say that he's got this gentle everyman approach. And he's too soft on the idolatry. What you're seeing here is he's gentle with them as he reasons with them, but inside there's a fury about the idols that are going on around him. Yeah, he reasoned with the people and he had a love for the people. His heart was compassionate for the lost, both in Israel and in the nations. But when he saw the idolatry in Athens, his spirit burned with fury. These idols, these people worshiped instead of their creator. In his letter to the Romans, he explains God's wrath on unrighteousness. And very early on, he says of mankind that they are without excuse when it comes to God's wrath. Why are they without excuse? Because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans 1, 20 to 22. Athens. Some of you might have traveled to Athens. People, it's one of the places I would love to go and see. People go and they say, it's just this beautiful place, and you've got to go, and you've got to go to the Acropolis, and you've got to see the temples, you've got to see all of the statuary. It's this wonderful tourist attraction. When Paul was there, it wasn't so much a tourist attraction, because people were bowing down before all those statues, and people were laying sacrifices and offerings in those temples. And everywhere he went, that's all he saw. Athens, even when Paul was there, was in decline. Corinth had taken its place as the center of political power and commerce. You're going to see a lot of comparisons between Corinth and Athens. They're basically, a lot of people called Corinth New Athens. And Athens was the old declining city. This declining city still, though, at this time, was the center of learning. It was known around the world as the University of the World. Why? Because it had a heritage of all of the great worldly philosophers. Pericles, Demosthenes, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Sophocles, Euripides, all of these teachers, thinkers who shaped the world's thinking and learning for centuries. And I wrote centuries, even millennia. Their influence is still here today. It was now 400 years after that golden era. The city no longer had its political, powerful influence, but it was still a place of beauty, of art, of culture, and of knowledge. The very best of man's thinking. If you wanted knowledge, this was a place to go. And as Paul waited for Silas and Timothy, no doubt he began looking around. And one of the historians that was basically describing Athens at the time, he says, you don't go far without hitting a temple. You don't go far without hitting an altar. The whole city kind of sits with this one hill, what is the Acropolis, crowned by the Parthenon. And there were at that time 30,000 gods in Athens. 30,000 separate gods. And not only that, 30,000 different denominations around those gods, 30,000 religions, similar, many of them, but all surrounding this, each with their own statues and altars and temples and worshipers and special practices. One of the ancient historians wrote this. He says, it's easier to find a god in Athens than to find a person. That's how many gods and statues and altars. So what prodded him to burn with a fury in his soul? Here, in the place that was the center of learning and knowledge, this place where the people had such a mind and heart for searching for knowledge, truth, God. And this city represents the height of man's thinking. It was the height. It was the best that man could conjure was here in Athens. And what did he find? 30,000 gods. 30,000 statues made of wood and stone. And people making sacrifices, worshiping, honoring their creation. People would make their own gods for their home. They would have their gods for their city, their street, their vocation. There was gods for everything. They would make a god and then they would worship it. Honoring their creation while ignoring their creator. That's what got to Paul. When the living God revealed his law on Mount Sinai, drawing close to his people, do you remember what his first command was? Is? You shall have no other gods before me. So often when we see this, we think this word before means that there's an order, that as long as our idols are second or third, it's okay. That's not what that before means. This before in the Hebrew indicates this before is dealing with the spatial. It means in his sight, before him. I put this water before me so that I can see it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no gods in my sight. And what does God see? He sees everything. The Westminster Confession bears it out, saying that the God who seeth all things takes notice of and is most displeased with the sin of having any other God. So the first command is don't have any other gods. Second one is like it. It kind of comes from that, right? It leads to the second command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This isn't high school jealousy. You know, some often we're like, oh, he's a jealous God? I want you to see the beauty of God's jealousy. Our God has a right to be jealous. He created you. From before the foundations, he placed his love upon you. He made promises to his people on conditions that he would meet himself, that they might stay close to him, that they might walk with him, that they might be in relationship, that he might be their God, that he might be their father, that he might be their friend, that he might be their husband, that he might be the love of their life. Because certainly, we were the love of his. The apple of his eye, we just talked about in the prayer meeting, a treasured possession. Now, when our God says he's jealous, it's because this is a God who shows us his steadfast love. There's no greater love than his. And so his jealousy is a perfectly righteous jealousy. He has every right to want us for his own. You shall have no other gods in my sight. Don't carve them out. Don't build them out. Don't worship them. Don't love them. Don't get near them. Love me. Stay with me. Keep your eyes on me. I'm your God. And I love you. I won't tolerate you giving your love or attention to anything else. Our God so loves his people that he won't suffer his people to love and cherish another. In Psalm 135, turn to Psalm 135. The psalmist in the beginning of this psalm is talking about the Lord, his love, that his name endures forever. And he's talking about how he struck down the firstborn of Egypt and how he rescued his people and his name would endure forever. And then you get to verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. And so do all that trust in them. They become like the idols that they trust in, unable to speak, no longer seeing or hearing, no longer even having breath. And you think about that breath. Where do we get our breath? That breath that was first breathed into Adam, that breath of life, they don't have it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah is talking about Israel's chosen. And then he goes in and he talks in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock I know, not any. And then look at what he writes. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in don't profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that's profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and he works it over the coals and he fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm and he becomes hungry and his strength fails and he drinks no water and is faint. And the carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil and he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass and he shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man. Do you hear that? You hear God's voice in that. The beauty of a man. He puts into metal and he puts into wood and he shapes it into, and he puts this thing in his house and he cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest and he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man and he takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and he worships it. He makes it an idol. He falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat and he roasts it and it's satisfied. And he warms himself. He says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. And he prays to it and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. I marked in my Bible, he feeds on ashes. He can no longer see that he's given his heart over to something he's made with his own hands. And he calls out to it to deliver him. Do you see how reprehensible it is to God? Who all the way through the Old Testament says, cry out to me and I will respond. Turn back to me and I will lift my hand. Return to me and I will forgive your sins. Over and over again, I am the deliverer. I'm the only deliverer. And you create this piece of wood and you shape it into an idol and you bow down and you're asking it. Do you start to feel the prodding in your heart? What was prodding Paul in his? We might say, well, that doesn't affect me, for I don't bow down to any idol that I've made for myself. Let me caution you this morning. You may not have a statue in your front yard and a little temple and an altar, but turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, then what's earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Beloved, when you think of sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, covetousness, when you go back and you understand and you start to study, and I did too much this week, of all these different religions and all these different gods, you know why everyone made a different god? Because if my deal was sex, then I wanted a God who was going to let me have sex, and I wanted a God who was going to let me have a lot of sex. If I was going to cheat people and make a ton of money fast, I want a God who's going to help me to cheat and hurt people and make a lot of money fast. And I was going to make a God for myself that's going to forgive this, and he's going to really punish that. And everybody had their own idea, and you take a look at these things, and you can find every one of these, or at least one of these, in every single god and in every single religious practice that you find in Athens. These were gods of men's making, because they wanted to fashion a God who would go easy on the things they struggled with and go hard on the things they didn't like. In each temple in Athens, you had idols and objects that were wrought by hands and hearts that would follow the Creator's passion. And in the sense of an idol, the Creator is you. The Creator is man. Calvin wrote this, and I'll come to the quote that everyone I think probably knows, but there, in that section where that quote is found, he writes this: "The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity, to its own passions." And a little bit later he says, "And the God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he then attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and then his hands give birth to it." And in this famous quote, then he says, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual factory of idols." An idol is something that substitutes in the place of God. He wants your whole heart. He wants your passion. He wants your affection. He wants your attention. He wants your resources. He wants you, beloved. And anything that gets in the way, anything that you've placed in the way, anything that has your attention, anything that has your affection that you're pulled to instead of him. When you need comfort, do you go to him or do you go to a bottle? When you're afraid, do you go to him or do you go flip on the TV? When you want to see something really, you know what's funny is you would think that when we would see him totally blessing us, that would be the time we would be closest to him. And you know what you find? Go read the Old Testament. Go read Judges. Every time they were blessed, they got heady about it, and they said, "Look at this wonderful thing we've made. Look at this wonderful thing that we have. Look at this." And they take their eyes off of him. It's only when they were without that they finally look up. Our passions and our affections, they go after these things that we want. And so it's easy for us this morning, beloved, to say, "Well, you know, I would be mad at those people bowing down to those statues as well." This morning I want you to see that we live in a time where I think the idol worship is just as prevalent as it was then. Just as despicable, just as horrifying to God, just as wrath-filled as it was then. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." James spoke of man's wisdom. He says it's not coming down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's actually demonic. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy An empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Do you know, isn't it strange that amidst the highest thinking and philosophy, the university of the world was Athens, that it was there that you find a city completely filled. And the word that's used there for filled is a word that's used often for the underbrush that happens in a forest that grows so thick that it sucks out the oxygen and nutrients in the ground so that everything dies. Athens had become so overrun with all of these idols, filled, sucking the life out of the city. These religions and variations, the highest intellectuals of logic and reason, history and art, are the very same people that gave their worship to their idols. Offerings and sacrifice, worship and praise, superstitions and devotion. The thinkers who had believed in nothing had come to believe in anything and in everything. That's something that you should write on the side, because that's one of the things I see now, that you talk to people and they believe in nothing. There's nothing true. There's nothing absolutely true, and they believe in nothing. And what you find isn't people that believe in nothing. What you find is when they take that, now they believe in anything. They believe in everything. Your truth and my truth and his truth. Let's build a religion with all of our truths. Too late, already been done. It's up on the hill. It's actually doing very well. It's not rolling hills. There's a Baha'i church up on the hill. And they take a little bit of everything. They intellectually stimulate each other every Sunday. And the prevalence of their idolatry everywhere, their love and devotion was poured out on blocks of stone fashioned into images of men, birds, animals, and creeping things. And it made Paul burn inside with fury. Beloved, do we know anything of this fury? This fury. This is what convicted me. What do I get mad at? What have I gotten mad at this week? What grabbed my heart? People who think differently than me? You know, watching the news and seeing people accidentally flipping on one of the channels and hearing their stuff going, well, that's fake. That's not true. And getting... people that vote differently, people who infringe on my rights, is that what makes me angry? Maybe it's even more trivial than that. Maybe it's the person who cut me off in traffic on the way to church. Maybe it's the person who was texting in a crosswalk. Come on. We lose it over stupid stuff. And you know what? You know why? We don't understand his love enough. We don't understand his jealousy enough. We don't hold him dear enough. What would you think of if I told you the story of a husband and wife, and the wife finds that the husband isn't really fully sleeping with someone else? He just occasionally kisses her and just likes to spend time with her every once in a while because she's fun, and you know, wives aren't fun, and so she's a little bit fun and this and that. And is that okay? Of course not, that's not okay. But that's what we do with our God every single day. You flirt with the world. You have those little kisses. You have those little rendezvous. You have those little fun times because it's a little exciting, a little fun, just a little break. This whole Christian thing gets a little monotonous sometimes, and it's a little oppressive, and it's just like it's never ending. It's on and on and on. And I just wanted a break. When was the last time that you were furious for Christ's sake? Only for the glory of God. Angry at the father of lies that he draws so many after substitutions to the one true God. And provoked in our souls because we have a culture who is so willing to believe nothing. And who in turn believes anything and everything. When was the last time that we were angry because sin is so attractive? When was the last time we were angry because lies are so easily and widely believed? When was the last time we were angry because so many are committed and addicted wholeheartedly to dark things? And they try and convince us that it's not dark. in love with creation and so at war with the Creator, so lost and doomed and so unwilling to be saved. When was the last time we were angry at that? This fury that sharply prods our spirits within us. It should. It did to Paul. It should to us. It spurred Paul into action. It moved him to the fight. It called him into battle. And I want you to see something, because when we think it called him into battle, we think, oh man, he's going on the offense. He's going to grab a sign. He's going to go call his congressman. He's going to get on TV. He's going to do something big. He's going to go out there and he's going to start knocking idols down. He's going to start painting them and doing all kinds of stuff. His fury moved him to reason the gospel with people. Is that what your fury moves you to do? It moved him to share the gospel, and the word is used again, dialogeto, which means to discuss Christ. And so Paul went out. He was so furious inside that it moved him to go and discuss Christ in the synagogues and then in the marketplace. And you know who he was doing it with in the marketplace? It says whoever showed up. That was how he went to battle. He shared the gospel. 2 days ago, Davis told me that he's ready to go again into the marketplace to reason the gospel, but he doesn't want to go alone. Who'll go with him? Get coffee with him this morning. Get coffee with him down there this morning and schedule it and go. If you're angry with what is going on in the world, go with him. Go with us. Go and reason the gospel. While Paul was reasoning the gospel, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Uh-oh, that's going to happen. And trust me when I tell you, if you go to the common marketplace, you're going to find Stoics and you're going to find some of these Epicureans. Do you know what they are? Let me tell you. Epicurean philosophy rails against superstition, anything divine, anything unnatural, anything spiritual. It's just reality. They deal with reality. Science. Mathematics. Prove it. Show me. Epicureans believe in one main thing, and they call it the greatest good. You know what it is? Pleasure. That's one of the things. And it's not like the hedonists, though. The hedonists live for pleasure, right? All of the indulgence of things. That's not what the Epicureans. No, they don't indulge the pleasures of the flesh. No, the way to the pleasure is to live modestly, to live communally, to share and give, to work together, growing in your knowledge, managing your desires, because everyone's always trying to fight and get more. Let that go. Just be satisfied. Work alongside someone else in a social way. When you do this, you'll be satisfied, content with simple things. And when you find this contentment in simple things, it leads to a state of peace and tranquility, free from pain and struggle, true pleasure, heaven. What happens when you die? It's just today. Stoic philosophy. Empty words and dependency on others is what they railed against. Dependency was a horrible thing to the Stoic. Stoics believe that there is only here and now. You must be in control of your own behavior. You must be in control of your own decisions. You can only control you. The world is unpredictable. Others will let you down every time. Others will surprise you. Your future, your destiny, your progress or decline is up to you. The only good virtue in Stoic philosophy is knowledge. Strive to know. Keep learning. The only bad is vice. When you become dependent, and a vice in their philosophy is to be dependent on a substance, on a person, on a deity. No, independence is where it's all about, the here and now. And I will tell you that this is a very popular philosophy. Many, many famous leaders were Stoics in Rome and in Europe. Many of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, kept a copy of Seneca, who was one of the early proponents of this philosophy, on his nightstand. They had exercises that are in this philosophy for independence. The first one, When you have wealth, practice poverty. That's one of their exercises, to be able to put this off. Avoid labeling things as good or bad. They just are. Deal with them. They had an example. I got into one book really deep, and I thought it was an interesting example. It says, someone else continues to cause you to not achieve your goals. This isn't good or bad. It just means as long as they're in your life, you're not going to achieve your goals. Therefore, dump them. Walk away from them. Get them out of your life. It only informs me that I need to remove that person's influence in my life to achieve my goals independently. That's how you do that religion. Do you know who one of the current philosophers of this is? He was a president not too long ago. Loves this philosophy. A lot of people do a lot of great things in this philosophy. If you understand Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, you'll find their influence all around you today. And I guarantee you, if you start a dialogue with someone in the marketplace, you're going to come across one of those two philosophies right away. They may use different words, but if you listen closely, you'll see it's one of those two philosophies. These Stoics and Epicureans' response to Paul's preaching of Jesus and his resurrection may not be what you expected. You'd expect them to go, oh, that's stupid, and walk away. That's not what they said. Some brushed his message off with, what's this babbler wishing to say? And we think, oh, they're calling him a babbler. But you don't know the word that they used. It's not just a pejorative. It's not just a label. They called him a spermologos. You know what that means? It means one who is a seed picker. It means one who has picked up some scraps of knowledge here and there. It means he doesn't have a full theology, but he's picked up a few really good nuggets. And you can see then why they said, we'll hear more of this. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer or a teacher, preacher of foreign divinities, foreign gods. Trust me, in a city of 30,000 gods, this was a people hungry for a new god. They were always searching for something new. And so they brought him to the Areopagus. That's a rock outcropping northeast of the Acropolis. It's also called Mars Hill. And in the past, it had been a place where legal cases were decided, capital cases of life and death. But here in Paul's time, it was a place for trying out ideas, a place to hear and decide, a place to reason. And they asked Paul, as they brought him there to Mars Hill, may we know what is this new teaching that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Luke lets us know that at that time, they were loving all this stuff that was strange and new. I'm going to tell you something this morning. When you go and talk to millennials, this is something that's new to me. When I was growing up and you'd go and share the gospel, everyone knew the gospel. I know the gospel. And if you asked them, well, tell me about the gospel, they could give you the gospel. People under 30 don't know the gospel, folks. We have an unreached people group here in this country, and it's people under 30. Hasn't been in their schools. Most of them haven't been to church. It's going to be strange and new to them. Maybe an opportunity to reason the Christ and his death and resurrection to a people hungry to hear something strange and new, to a people lost and lonely. If only might the Holy Spirit open their hearts and minds. Given an opportunity like this, what I'd ask you this morning is, where would you start? If you got into a dialogue about this with someone, where would you start? If you're going, you need to think about this more. You need to prepare a little bit more, because we need to be ready with a defense for the faith that we have. So you need to know, where would I start? What would I speak of first? How might I approach them? Next week, we're going to see Paul's approach, and we're going to hear the gospel that he gave to this idolatrous people. Beloved, we're now living in an age where man's philosophies, man's worldviews are the rule of the day. We live amongst an idolatrous people who believe nothing, but in turn then place their affections on anything and everything but God. A generation is rising that does not know the gospel. So as we live out our lives as believers in this period of time, instead of getting angry and throwing a brick at your TV set, instead of just gritting your teeth because someone's texting and not watching where they're going, get back into the scriptures. Get close to God. Value his faithfulness. Value his fidelity. Value his grace. Recognize that he has made covenant with you, a new covenant in Christ's blood, forgiven of your sins, reconciled to the creator of the heavens and the earth, a God who loved you from before the beginning of time, had his hand upon you through the ages, loving you as his own. What's got your attention away from him? What's attracted your eyes off of him? What's more important than him? What do you love more than him? Kill it. Crucify it. Mortify it. Cut it off. Love him. It's not about, when we go out and discuss Christ, it's not about politics, it's not about policies, it's about life and death. It's about darkness and light. It's about Christ, his death.